Sarah, if you will spend a couple more years, you might get pretty good on that piano. That was great. You know what I was thinking as we were singing that? Aren't you so glad that you chose to come this morning? Now you can tell all those that have been taking a judgment what they missed. While living in Dallas, there was a mall called the Galleria Mall in North Dallas. And this has been 27 years ago, and now malls are kind of a common theme. But North Dallas, for those of you who haven't been there or lived there back then, that's where the people that had money lived. And I don't mean money, I mean money. It was an eye-opener. You know, we left Fuquay, Varina, North Carolina, and moved to Dallas, Texas. And I remember when we had the gas lines and the oil shortages, you know, like in the late 70s and early 80s. And I thought, how in the world can there not be enough gas for all these cars? When I got to Dallas, I thought, how in the world is there enough gas for all these cars? And most everybody here had a nice car, may not have been a new car, and if they were fortunate enough, they had a second car in the family. And you'd really arrived if you were a two-car family, and the second car would be like an old beater, you know? And now everybody drives new cars, seems like, most everybody. But up there in Dallas when we got there, I hadn't really not seen or heard much about BMWs or Mercedes, but they were kind of like Chevys and Fords up there in North Dallas. I mean, it was amazing. In that Galleria Mall, they had an ice skating rink, which is common now, but back then it wasn't common. And I remember first time walking in there, and they had this jewelry store that was kind of like one of the anchors inside the mall. And I remember going by, just kind of cruising around through that mall, taking it all in. And they had, with a spotlight shining on it, they had a little vase, or as they would say, vase, that was cut crystal. I mean, I don't know how much that cost, but what it housed inside of it was this perfume, and it was a half an ounce. And I remember, because I stared for a long time to make sure I didn't see a period in the number. It said 1500. And I kept looking, and I said, that comma is right after that one. $1,500 for a half an ounce of this perfume. In fact, I don't even remember the name of the perfume because I've never gotten over the price. So one day as I was making my way to seminary, we lived out in Garland, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas on the east side near a lake called Lake Ray Hubbard. And we lived right off of I-30, and Bobtown Road was the main intersection. And you had to make a couple little S-turns to get through Bobtown to get on I-30 to take it west into downtown where the seminary was located. And there was a stop sign there that seemed to be a popular place by this convenience store where people would throw out trash. And I noticed one day as I was sitting there waiting on the traffic, several beer bottles that had been discarded there. And I just kind of focused on those beer bottles, and then happened so that in the recent future, I'd actually picked some up, you know, to kind of throw them away because they just kind of bothered me. They were just laying there on the ground, you know. And one of them was kind of like half filled with water and maybe had a little bit of beer left in the bottom of it when it was discarded. That's probably a mistake by the person that had it. But anyway, I remember picking it up, and I remember smelling the odor of it, and it just kind of had a foul odor, soured and just been sitting there with the rainwater and dirt and stuff it collected. And it just kind of hit me. What if you took that $1,500 a half ounce perfume and poured this stuff out and poured that perfume in that old discarded beer bottle and set it up on the display with a spotlight on it? The sermon title this morning is Jars of Clay. And even though a couple of people said, "You do know that's a Christian group, don't you?" I said, "Yeah. I know I'm not that sharp, but I do have that." We're going to get to Romans chapter 9, but I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to begin with. And the reason for jars of clay is we talk about this sovereignty of God and His election of us, is that He's going to refer to us as a lump of clay and as God as a potter. Now, I don't want you to forget the image of the perfume and the beer bottle. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's an interesting dialogue that takes place as it relates to us and our depravity and our humanness, being just human beings. He's going to tell us that the ministry is supernatural. And in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he begins this way. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, my personality is, I'll use the word most of my family members use, unique. So, you can take that as a compliment, or you can take that as a, you know, the other side of the coin. But notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, because he uses the word therefore. He says, "But we all, with unveiled faces, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." There's that word we're going to see when we get to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Being transformed into the image of Christ and no longer being conformed to the ways of the world. Be changed from the inside out. In the same image from glory to glory. So that's a supernatural work that God is doing on each and every one of us. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Then he says, "Therefore, since this has taken place, and since God has allowed us as jars of clay," notice what he does to us. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth." So we are to no longer use clever trickery or gossip or hidden agendas. We're supposed to be very candid. And I remember making the statement to the search committee here. And I made the same statement to the search committee at the other churches about my unique personality. I don't believe in hiding things. I play with all my cards out on the table and they're all face up. I don't have a hidden agenda. And so when I think about what God does, God doesn't have a hidden agenda either. He has revealed and made known to us something that we're not worthy to even have revealed to us. But because of His mercy and because of His grace, He lets us in. And He allows us to partner with Him in the process. Notice what he says in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, that's hidden, to those who are perishing, that's the lost, in whose case the God, small g, of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus, as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now let's just stop there before we go any further. Think about that. Think about how privileged we are that God has revealed, shined on us the gospel and His plan, and has given us the insight into being able to understand and grasp and live out the Word of God. He's going to tell us later in chapter 5 that we are His ambassadors. An ambassador is the highest ranking official living in a foreign land representing His home country. Our homeland now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is heaven. The reason we've been left here on earth is we are a representative of God. We are a jar of clay, or, so that we don't think too highly of ourselves, old nasty beer bottle. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, that priceless, not $1,500 a half ounce, but that priceless perfume, which is, according to the Bible, is a sweet fragrance to those who are being saved and is the stench of death to those who are being perishing. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels. You see that? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Now, what does that have to do with Romans? Because whatever we accomplish with the responsibility that we have been given for Christ is because God is working through us, not because we are some great individual. And that's a hard thing for some people to get over. So let's put all of this in context by remembering Psalm 115:3, which some people have difficulty with. That basically says this: but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And here's why we question that: because we don't see ourselves as jars of clay. We see ourselves as God is lucky to have us. Now, not you, but some people. So, we have already learned 2 out of 4 truths about God's election of us. The first one that we learned was election is the sovereign pretemporal choice of God. God, who is sovereign, makes no mistakes, and who rules rightly, and more importantly, has the right to rule before time began, pretemporal, chose you. When you hear that, you should go, wow. I stand or sit in amazement. Now, the risk that I run in preaching through books of the Bible is I can't skip over stuff that you just soon not have to deal with. You know, there's some pastors and Bible teachers that are topical, and they just pick topics. And they got several different scriptures that they hone in on to preach those. The problem with that is they never preach the whole counsel of God. They don't really equip long-term the church to do the work of the ministry, which we've been called to do. So they avoid the controversial stuff. So the risk in talking about election is this. You're going to be misunderstood by some people, and you're going to get criticized. There's a second risk. You're going to be understood by some people, and you're going to get criticized. Because it's a hard doctrine for people to swallow, because we have either come to the Bible with a preconceived idea, which is, by the way, wrong, or we have been taught wrongly and never went to the Scripture to validate whomever it was that taught us wrongly. Remember, kind of like hitting the baseball with the hand up here versus here, right here? Remember that? Rubber hammer coming back to you. So, election is the sovereign pretemporal choice of God. We learned that in verses 6 through 13 of Romans chapter 9. The other thing that we have already learned is that election upholds the perfect character of God. We describe God's character by using terms like His attributes. And if you have a study Bible, and the one that many of you have purchased, those attributes are listed in the back, just like I showed on Wednesday night, how he even talks about, Dr. Ryrie even lists and talks about election under the doctrine of salvation. Now, these attributes that God has, or these characteristics that God has, come in two categories. One is a communicable attribute, and one is an incommunicable attribute. Now, why would they be in two categories? Well, because God has some characteristics that we as human beings can possess. The way to remember that, that's a communicable attribute. If you have a communicable disease or sickness, you're contagious. Somebody else can catch that from you. God has communicable attributes that we can catch from Him. Then He has this group of attributes that are incommunicable. That's a disease that you have that you cannot spread to another person. It's unique to you, and it's not contagious. That's incommunicable attribute, or an incommunicable disease. When we talk about election, upholding the character of God, we're talking about His perfect incommunicable attributes that He and He alone possesses. Because He is God and we are not. Those attributes would fall into this line. God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. God is omniscient. God is all knowing. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once, not ceasing to be more at one place than He is at another place. Now, we can't do that. Now, my mom was close to being that, but I found out she cheated and used the telephone and had spies out there telling them what I was doing. I'd get home. She'd say, "Did you do such and such?" And I'm thinking, man, how in the world does she know that? And I went half my life thinking she was omniscient, all-knowing. One of God's attributes that fits perfectly in election is God is sovereign. That means that God has the right to rule, and He rules rightly. Election upholds the perfect character of God. We saw that in verses 14 through 18. Now we get to verse 19, where they are going to ask, because of what has been stated in verse 18, Romans chapter 9, verse 18, so then, He has mercy, that is God, has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, if you take that and keep following it down its logical course, here's what you're going to come to the conclusion. Well, how can God hold me accountable for my sin? And that's what he addresses in verse 19. You will say then to me, then why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? So, here's the third characteristic of divine election. Election identifies the specific responsibility of God. I used to get calls all the time, a hyperbole. If you don't know what a hyperbole is, you can Google it. Not now, but later. I'd have people who were so afraid they were going to make a mistake about doing something right, they would pray about what color of car they should buy. Now, that's a good way to be sensitive, but I'll let you in on a little secret. God's not interested in what color of car you buy. That's your responsibility. He's given you some guidelines. You can choose to wear what kind of clothes you want to wear. You can choose to shop where you want to shop. Those are your responsibilities. God's not really concerned about those kind of things. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care, but he's given you a mind and discernment, and you can make those kind of choices. You can choose what you would like to eat. You're not under a dietary law. If you eat the wrong stuff and too much of it, you're going to look like Santa Claus. That's a whole other theological debate there. But when it comes to certain things, election identifies the specific responsibility of God. See, some people think that they go to two extremes. They say that, well, everything is already predetermined, so what difference does it make what I do? That's one extreme. The other extreme is I will so rely on God that I can't mess up. And that's where some people get this phrase, and you've probably heard it, maybe you've used it, let go and let God. That is so incorrect theologically. It's kind of like the guy that was on his rooftop when the hurricane came and the floodwaters were rising. And he was up on his rooftop and he was just praying, oh God, please save me. Please save me. Two guys come along in a boat. Water's at the gutters on the eave of the house. Come on, hop in. He says, no, man, I'm counting on the Lord. The Lord's going to save me. Okay. They take off. Water gets right where he's got maybe 2 feet on both sides of the peak of the roof, and he's perched right on top. And the helicopter lowers a ring down to him, and big speaker says, grab a hold of the ring and we'll pull you up. Nope. God's going to save me. Helicopter flies off. Water continues to rise. He drowns. He dies. He wakes up in heaven. He says, God, why didn't you save me? He said, man, I sent you a boat and a helicopter. And some people are waiting for God's hand to reach down and take them and snatch them and place them on dry ground. See, God doesn't have that kind of responsibility. Now, he can own that kind of responsibility, but we're not puppets where he says A happens and B is never going to happen. So when we talk about election, and this is a hard thing to understand, this is why I said some people misunderstand you, they criticize you, and they understand you, and they criticize you. That's okay. Eventually, and I told Sam this in a conversation we had, me and his first full-time ministry and kind of getting adjusted and stuff, it's the same thing I went through. You get out of seminary and you think, boy, people are just going to love me. I'm going to teach the Word of God and everything's going to be fine. They're going to respond. They're going to line up and boom, here we go. Then you find out reality hits. And as a pastor, you know, they want to pay you $15,000. They want you to be 45 years old with 50 years of experience and be 20 years old. You do the math, you'll get it figured out. And you have to measure every single word that you say because somebody out there is writing it down and is going to hold you to it. So I came up with this. I didn't come up with it. I stole it from another guy. In order to be a pastor, number one is you have to fear God more than man. Number two is you need the mind of a scholar. Number three is you need the heart of a child. And number four is you need the hide of a rhinoceros. And if you have those characteristics and you rely on God, you'll probably make it long term. Same is true with you living the Christian life in a serious way out there in the world. Because you're going to be misunderstood by your friends. So when God's identifies what he's responsible for, he's not responsible for you choosing to sin. He's not responsible for that. God is neither the creator or the author of sin. That person is Satan. And I said all of that where some of you are still thinking, why did he say all that? Because that's how you have to answer the question that's proposed in verse 19. Because God is not responsible for your sin. Election identifies the specific responsibility of God. Ross Marion, a lot of you know him. He graduated from Dallas in 68, I believe it was. Deborah and I were attending church there when we left to go to Dallas. And he asked me one Sunday after church, he says, can you stop by my office before you leave today? I said, yeah. I was getting ready to leave for seminary in about a week. I went in, he closed his office door. He sat down, I sat down, and he got what seemed like about that far away from me. He said, you've made a wise choice in going to Dallas Seminary. He said, let me give you the good stuff. You're going to be sitting at the feet of guys that are so godly and so humble, and you're going to have the opportunity to learn so much. You're going to study and learn Greek and Hebrew, the original language. You're going to get a great, great foundation of theology. You're going to be equipped with the tools. You're not going to come out there knowing it all, nor are you ever going to know it all, but you're going to come out of there with the tools for a lifetime of study so you won't ever have to steal somebody else's material in order to feed the flock that God sends you to. But it's hard. They're going to try to weed you out. That's not their intention, but that's what's going to happen. Your workload is going to be so incredibly heavy that you're going to think about quitting. Now, you know what's popping in my, I don't need this speech. I'm not a quitter. They can't put enough on me that's going to cause me to quit. See, that's just stupidity. You're going to be paying your own way. Deborah's going to be working. You're going to be working part-time. You're going to take your savings in retirement. You're going to use that for tuition, because we had all these discussions. Because you need to count the cost. Even the Bible tells you to count the cost before you do something, so that if you don't finish, you don't look like a fool and make God look like a fool. I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. Well, the Lord didn't do too well with you, did he? That's why he says count the cost before you do something. Then he says, listen, the enemy, Satan, and you know you're not thinking about that when you're on cloud nine because you got accepted to Dallas Seminary. You're just thinking, man, I'm off and going. I'm gonna be sitting with Dr. Pentecost and Ryrie and Walford and all these guys, and I'm going to be learning. That's what you're thinking about. You're not thinking about, you know, money's going to run out or your car's going to break down or all those kind of things. And so what Pastor Marion was doing is you give me a good dose of reality from the right perspective. After about my third week of Hebrew, my first semester, they got this four-year program that I was in called the THM, Masters of Theology. They got this two-year program called Masters of Arts of Biblical Study, no languages. It's the same stuff, no languages. 4 years of Greek and Hebrew, no languages. I'm in my third week of first-year Hebrew. I think I'll go down to the counselor's office and roll into the two-year program. This stuff is hard. I mean, really hard. And I kept hearing those words that Ross said, you're going to want to quit. And I kept going, no, not me. And here I am going, Clarence, what are you thinking about quitting? Here's what he said to me, the last thing he said in his office that got me to the end. Jesus died for you and God saved you. He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. That's what he's talking about here. He owes us nothing. We don't come to Jesus and our life is going to be great. We come to Jesus and our eternal destiny has been decided and determined and will never be changed. That's it. That simplifies it, but that's it. So many people think that they're going to come to Christ and man, my marriage is going to be great. My bank account's going to increase. I'm not going to have any problems at work. My family's going to understand. All my friends are going to think it's wonderful. None of that stuff happens. And what you have to remember is God owes you nothing but eternal life, because he cannot violate his word. And he says, every single person who places their faith and trust in me, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, gets the complete and total forgiveness of their sin for all time, and I guarantee them eternal life in heaven when this life is over. See, we go to funerals most of the time, And we mourn for those that have died, and rightly so, because the Bible tells us that we are to grieve, but we're not supposed to grieve as the rest of the world grieves. We grieve with hope, but we have it totally backwards. We think we're in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying, when we're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. And every single person is going to live forever. Just depends where you spend eternity. So he says, verse 20, on the contrary, when you say, listen, I'm a sinner because it's God's fault. How ridiculous is that? He says, on the contrary, who are you? You know, sometimes I have to remind myself of that. Because it's very easy to get in the flesh. And what I mean is, for you to start thinking a little highly of yourself. Well, you know, I've been studying this stuff for 25 years every single day. And people will actually still come to hear me teach it. And we might think we want to put our thumbs under our suspenders and kind of pull them out a little bit. Or on our bib overalls. Do people still wear those? And pull them out a little bit. And think, you know, bow your chest out. God sure is lucky to have me. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact that God uses us as a nasty old jar of clay or a beer bottle and pours the treasure of His gospel into us should keep us humble, not elevate us. And he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Reminds me of Jerry Clower talking about talking back, or it might have been one of his cousins or something. Uncle Versy and Aunt Pet, or whatever her name was. Marcel Ledbetter and Nugene and all those guys. So one of them did something and said that, you know, I think it was Aunt Pet, had backhanded him, you know, and knocked him out the front door, across the porch and out with the chickens. That's what I think of. Who are we to answer back, talk back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? But see, we have a hard time, or I have a hard time, thinking that God created me. He saved me. And I demonstrate my love to Him by being obedient to His Word, not questioning it. Not, why are you doing this, God? This is not fair. And when I say the term, this is not fair, those words, God saved you and He doesn't owe you anything, rings through my head, because what would be fair is for me to go to hell. That's fair. But God's grace, God giving me what I don't deserve, and His mercy, God withholding from me what I do reserve, should not cause me to talk back to God. And say, God, you're responsible for this mess I'm in. He says, no, I'm not responsible. I'm the potter. You're the clay. Now, God wouldn't say it this way. I would. So sit down and shut up and do like you're supposed to. That sounds a lot like what I heard growing up. Yeah. See, we're not that different. Verse 21. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? He asks this in a Greek conditional sentence that expects a yes answer. Yeah, he does. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. You know what I thought about when I read this? That's how I came up with this illustration. Everything that happens in life, I ask this question. And Neil Winstead, one of my classmates that he and I have remained good friends, he and Jenny have both been here since I've been here. Every time something would happen in life, we have this phrase that we say. There's got to be a sermon illustration in there somewhere. So when I saw that thing in a Galleria and then months later saw it, there's got to be a sermon illustration in there somewhere. When I read this, I thought, look, that crystal was fashioned for one use. That beer bottle was fashioned for another. one for a honorable use, one for a dishonorable use. One Moses, one Pharaoh. One Jacob, one Esau. One Ishmael, one Isaac. Getting the picture? So the question is, what kind of vessel do you want to be? What kind of vessel do you want to be? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Pharaoh. I mean, how does God put up with guys like Pharaoh? Can we tell you how? The same way He puts up with guys like me. Patience. It's a good thing I don't have the zapper. Isn't it a good thing you don't have the zapper? We went to the ball game yesterday, and that's in Greenville, not Raleigh. Ball game, and well, it's going to be a long year. They won yesterday, but they had what's called a seat reassignment this year, and you could, based on the number of points that you have with the Pirate Club, choose your seats. Well, we love our seats. You know, we have four seats, and they're perfect. I didn't want to change, and so all the people that sat around us, we committed to one another to keep our same seats and not try to upgrade, because we had a nice little group that we all got to know each other over the last 3 years since we've been back and decided to get season tickets and stuff. And so it's good. Our family enjoys going. Well, Deborah endures it, but Will and I enjoy going. And one guy didn't keep up with his end of the bargain. He tried to upgrade his seats. And so there's some new people there. Well, there's an older guy and a younger guy that's in front of us. Nobody in our area drinks, and they had these little things, you know, you carry in and they get a Coke and drink four or five sips and they pour four or five of those things in there. And I mean, they got obnoxious. And I'm sitting there, you guys are lucky I don't have the zapper. I mean, you are lucky I don't have the zapper. You're also lucky I'm not a Navy SEAL. If I was a Navy SEAL, I would think I had a zapper. And it takes a long time, because I'm really sorry. Then I think, wonder how God looks at me. Good thing He didn't zap me. It's a great thing He didn't zap me. Because, see, when we become Christians and we grow and we become more like Christ, we look at the world and we think, God, you need to start zapping people. You need to start zapping this situation. What if He zapped it 5 years ago? Where would you be? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30. See, God is patient. He's patient towards those who are prepared for destruction. See, I say it all the time, and I know people get, I know that they leave here going, man, why does He say stuff like that? I say it because I'm serious. I can't imagine why anybody, on a consistent basis, I'm not saying on an occasional basis, but I can't understand why anybody on a consistent basis wouldn't want to be in church on Sunday morning worshiping God. I don't get it. And I make no apology for not getting it. Except for then I remember we're not all at the same place. And I remember Psalm 115:3. God does what He pleases, not what I please. God was patient with me when I didn't think it was the best idea to go to church. I had some other agenda. And I'm glad that somebody didn't try to be my Holy Spirit and just allowed God in His time move along in my life. Because I want to speed up the process for some people. You know? And that's where I get in trouble. Because of verse 23, and we'll end there today. And he did so to make known the riches of His glory upon, notice this, vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. You realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been prepared for glory? That's an amazing concept. So leave here knowing this, that God is fulfilling His specific responsibility to you in His divine election of you. And that before time began, motivated by love, He chose you to spend eternity with Him if you have believed in His Son, death, burial, and resurrection. For the payment of your sin. All you have to do is believe. That's an amazing concept. And that He has taken the gospel and housed it in us so that we might glorify Him and share, as He says here in verse 23, in that glory at a future date. Our Father, we're grateful for these words that can be so misunderstood and sometimes very seldom taught, because of the difficulty of people misunderstanding it or understanding it. Father, what a great group of people and what a wonderful church You have assimilated here. And it is such a privilege to be able to teach and to worship here. Father, may each and every one of us realize that those of us who are saved, You owe us nothing. But help us to live in a manner that is worthy of our salvation and our calling. Father, to anyone here who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, Father, we beg of them to be reconciled to You. And in order to be one of the elect, all they have to do is believe. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will do that work. And we ask these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.